Today, our scripture reading is from Revelations. We have Revelations 4, verse 1 and 2, 10 and 11, and then Revelations 5, 1 to 14. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And now chapter 5 to 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped him. Praise to God for his word today.
In our current series, Rediscovering Our Identity as God's Church, we have taken the time to define biblically and scripturally what the church is, and it's us, the redeemed people of God. And now we're going to make a major transition in our series. We are moving into the next major part, and that is, why do we exist as the church? What are the purposes we are to fulfill as the church, as God's redeemed people? And we're going to spend quite a number of months looking at these purposes. Contrary to popular thought, the chief purpose, the primary purpose of the church is not evangelism. It's worship. Let me remind you of two things. First of all, when Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom of God and all the fullness and completeness that he shall do in this universe and on this earth, when he does that, and he eradicates all evil, and we begin to live in the eternal state with him on the new earth and the new heaven, evangelism will have ceased. There's no need for evangelism in the eternal state. Yes, evangelism is one of several purposes that we must be simultaneously fulfilling as his church. But as noted earlier, evangelism and mission exist because worship does not exist. That's why we must be about the business of evangelism, because worship is not given to God in this world. So evangelism is a very important, but it is a temporary purpose of the church. It belongs to this age, that purpose, whereas worship as a purpose of the church is for all eternity, now and until ever and ever and ever. Evangelism as a purpose will cease. And secondly, the church, being God's people, were created to give God glory as part of God's ultimate plan to fulfill the earth with his glory. Earlier in this series, we took the time to understand what is God ultimately doing in the whole universe. What is his goal, his chief objective behind all that he does? And we saw that it is to glorify himself, to fill this universe, to fill the earth with his splendor and his majesty and his excellent reputation, and make that known through the whole earth. Yet, as we also learn, there's a rebellion. Humanity has rebelled. A number of angels, whom we now call demons, have rebelled. They refuse to give him glory. So we saw that part of his plan to restore and fill the earth with his glory was he was going to take a number of rebels, sinners who rebelled against him, who refused to give him glory, and he's going to take them and transform them, and he's going to enable them to have a repentant heart towards him and come back to him and be forgiven of their sin and to become his people, who with a new spirit and a new heart are willing to give him the glory. And those redeemed people who glorify God, we learned in the last few weeks, are the church. They're the church. As the Apostle Peter said, as he defined the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "But you," and he's speaking to these Christians that are scattered all through the Roman provinces, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." People of God, we exist to worship God. That's why we exist as the church. And over the next couple of months, we're just going to look at this purpose of worship before we move into the other purposes. And we start this morning simply asking the question and answering it. What is worship? How shall we define it? Defining worship is not as simple as looking at a couple of Hebrew or Greek words that are translated into English in our English Bibles as worship. Because there's about 14 different Hebrew or Greek words that are translated worship. And these different words that have been translated into English as worship, they describe various services, various attitudes, various behaviors. So the point is that a biblical meaning of the word worship is not simply one or two thoughts of these individual words, but rather it's like a conglomerate, a composite, a mixture, an adding together the different thoughts from those different words. And then we're able to understand and define worship better. So let's look at some of the elements of worship that these various words and other texts of the Scripture speak about or point to, which should go into a definition of worship. We begin with God's prior revealing of His divine nature, deeds, and word to which we respond. So there's this element that God speaks or He does something, and humans are responding to that in a proper manner. True worship can't happen if we lack the knowledge of God. How can we worship something we don't know? How can we worship Him who we do not know about or what He has done? J.I. Packer wrote, and I quote, "Christian worship only takes place where there is knowledge of the biblical truths of creation and redemption and of the Jesus of the New Testament made real to us by the Holy Spirit," end of quote. So you heard read to you their scripture reading from Revelation chapter 4 and 5 by Caroline. And those were amazing scenes of worship in heaven. But you do notice why that worship was occurring. What reasons were given as to why they were worshiping? Revelation 4:11 stated that God was worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because He created all things, and by His will they existed and were created. So all those great creatures around the throne of God was worshiping because they understood Him to be their creator and that He was the one who created and sustains all things. That's why He receives worship. They understood who He was. Think for a moment. Has not something in the natural world caused you to gasp in awe or wonder? Some of you may have had the privilege to visit the Rockies. Maybe some of you, as a child, you have collected one of those bald, ugly-looking little caterpillars, and then you saw it turn into a chrysalis, and then into a butterfly. And that whole process just causes your eyes to open in wonder and awe. Or maybe you're an astronomer, even an amateur astronomer. You love the stars. Doesn't matter. Something in nature, and it causes you to respond, to marvel spontaneously. How much more should we marvel and gasp in awe at the Creator, the one who's made all these things, the one who is unique, infinitely greater, more powerful, who sustains everything in the universe? When we move our eyes from what has been created to the Creator, there has got to be a type of response. Then there is Revelation 5:11-13. Why was the Lamb worshipped? This Lamb, Jesus, is the Lamb. He was being ascribed, given glory and honor. Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, and it was all in Him, was saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor, glory, might forever. Why? Because of an action, it says there. In verse 12, the Lamb who was slain. There's this action. And the verses earlier in the chapter, verses 9-11, realize that let us know that this slain lamb was voluntary, it was substitutionary, in the place of guilty people like myself and you who were damned, so that we could be set free, purchased. We were bought with this lamb's sacrifice of himself, so that we could become God's redeemed people and reign with him. So the point is this: God has revealed himself. God makes himself known through his speech, through his actions, through his deeds of creation, providence, and salvation. And that should, when we hear those things, when we see those things, it should evoke, call forth, bring out of us a response of worship. If there's no revelation of God, there's no need to respond, and thus no worship. So this is the first element, that if we're going to try to define worship, we see that in worship, when God speaks, God acts, people respond. The second element that helps us define worship is that it should be centered on and through Jesus Christ. In other words, you could use the word Christocentric if you want to say that sentence in one word. Worship has to be offered to God the Father through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And there's a number of reasons why our worship has to be Christocentric, or through the Son. First of all, our worship must be centered on and through Jesus, because Jesus reveals who God is and is God in the flesh. There's lots of passages for that, but I just remind you of the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. John 1 and 14 and 18 notes that the Word, who was with God, yet is distinguished from God, yet is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he makes the Father known. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 notes that in the person and body of Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells. So Jesus is the one who reveals God and is God. That's why he must be at the center of our worship. But secondly, he has to be at the center of our worship because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sin and the only high priest through whom we approach God. I just mentioned Colossians. I'd like to read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Colossians 1, 19 to 22. For in him, and the him is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, after speaking of Jesus' single sacrifice of himself for all time, that is unrepeatable and complete, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In our natural state, we are rebels. We do not seek God. We refuse to give him glory. We rebel, and we are by nature sinful and therefore alienated from God. And in that state, we cannot know God. We cannot approach God. Jesus is the sole, single, only revealer of God and mediator, peacemaker, who brings and enables us to come to the Father. He alone has been able to deal with our sin so that we can actually approach God. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So any true understanding and any true practice of worship has Jesus at its center. It's Christocentric. Any worship that neglects Jesus or pushes Jesus off to the side or leaves him out completely is false worship. John MacArthur notes, and I quote, "It is because of the work of Christ on the cross that we become a worshiping people," end quote. So in other words, just as Hebrews was saying, if Jesus had not died on that cross, and as Colossians says, if he had not reconciled us to God, we could not approach him. We could not worship him. We'd have no basis to come before him. But because of his death on the cross, in our place, we're allowed and equipped and made ready and able to worship, to approach God the way we should. The third element of defining worship, or that should go in a definition of worship, is awe and reverent fear. The Hebrew word yar means to revere or fear with a sense of awe and deep respect. To fear God is to recognize his otherness, his complete difference of who he is and his holiness. That he has no equal and is to be approached with care, for he's untamable by men. And he's sovereign in all he does. Reverently fearing God involves realizing that if we do not approach him correctly, we will end up seriously harmed. We cannot just approach him however we please. He's sovereign. He tells us how we are to approach him. Therefore, we must be in awe and have reverent fear. Psalm 76, verse 11, states that God is to be feared, and all should bring him gifts. And if they have made their vows or promises to God, they better fulfill them. Psalm 22, verse 23, calls all who fear the Lord to praise him. And then again in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us this. Hebrews 12, 28b to 29, it says, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. That means there's unacceptable worship. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the fear of the Lord is an attitude that motivates us positively to worship God in humble submission, service, and obedience to his commands. Now, having mentioned service, this brings us to a fourth element that we find in Scripture that informs us what worship is, and that is service itself. The Hebrew word abad usually means a work or a service. But it's the same word is used in reference to God or a deity, and when it is, it means a religious service, or it becomes to meet the meaning worship. Isaiah 19, verse 21 is an example of this. It says, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. So notice the God revealing himself first to the Egyptians, and then it goes on. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and abad, or worship with sacrifice, or serve with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? And Satan said to Jesus, "Worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." Do you remember what Jesus said in reply? In his reply, he connected worshiping God and serving to God. He put them together. He entwined them. He said this in Matthew 4:10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Romans 12:1, another familiar verse for many of you. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And the word translated worship is, again, simply means religious service. So we can take those four elements of that we see in the Scripture that describe or help us understand a bit about worship, and we can condense them into three main thoughts that help us define worship. And the first thought is worship occurs as our response to God's prior speaking and acting in our lives. So God confronts us. God shows up, and he starts speaking to us and doing things, and that demands a response. Either we're going to bow in awe and glorify him, or we're going to rebel. Two choices, those are the only choices. There is no third choice. So we're either going to worship or we're going to rebel. Second thought, God is approached and known only through Jesus Christ and his saving work done on our behalf to reconcile us to God. So apart from Jesus and his work, we can't offer acceptable worship to God. There is no other way to come to worship God. Third, our response to God is expressed in both proper attitudes and actions worthy of the deity. And this response involves our whole person, our voice, our words, our body, our mind, our emotions, our possessions, our service. Whatever we are and have, we offer it to serve him in whatever is an appropriate way to serve him and to respond to him and obey him as our creator and our redeemer. So then, with that in mind, we can now come to some definitions of worship. And if you'll see on the handout in the gray insert, I've put those on section D for you. And the first definition is one that I've been working on the last 2 decades, and slowly every time I study about worship and teach on it, it gets improved. So I define worship as this, and I give it to you. It is our response in and through Jesus Christ to God's revealing of himself in deed and word by our declaring his worth and giving the glory due him through various proper attitudes and actions. And that's just a short sentence summarizing everything that I've just said. But I give you a few other definitions of worship just because they sometimes highlight something a little different or they emphasize something else that also is good for us to know. So J.I. Packer, his definition is worship is to make recognition of God's worth or worthiness, to look Godward and acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what you see. Robert Weber, worship is a personal meeting with God in which we hymn, magnify, and glorify him for his person and actions. And David Peterson on the backside, worship is approaching or engaging God on the terms that he proposes and in the manner that he makes possible. It involves honoring, serving, and respecting him, abandoning any loyalty or devotion that hinders an exclusive relationship with him. Worship is more fundamentally faith, expressing itself in obedience and adoration. So to wrap up, I want to point out a significant application arising from the fundamental nature of worship being a response to God, being a response to his prior revealing of himself to us. So if worship is basically a response, a proper response, that is, not rebellion, but a response of glory, then for our corporate public worship as God's church, the application is we need to prepare ourselves in advance to be ready and able to offer a response that is worthy to God. People of God, the local church, our corporate response, our public response we give together to God through Jesus Christ, is set for Sunday at 10:30 a.m. And the question is, did I and did you come to here this morning to join together? Did you come prepared to worship, to give your response together with our response as one? Did we come together to prepared to meet God and declare him worthy and enjoy his presence this morning? You see, God has been speaking to each one of us all week long. He has been providentially working in your life and my life and in our community and in our world Monday through Saturday. But the issue is, if we have not been hearing what he's been saying to us through Monday to Saturday, if we've not been aware of and experiencing what he has done, and living with our God as we should these past 6 days, then really we have no foundation of being prepared to join with others to respond to God and worship as we should. Because if worship is our response to what he said and done in our lives, but we haven't heard him, and we haven't understood him or experienced him during the week, we're not prepared. Ronald Allen and Gordon Bohr, in their book, Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel, have a chapter entitled, Who Can Worship? Or Who Comes to Worship? And part of their answer is, and I quote, "It is that man or woman who practices the presence of God in private moments. That is, they know him in daily living. And when they enter the building, they enter deliberately to do in public that which they have already done in private, to adore the living God. Further, they come to worship together." End of quote. So this is a challenge to us and an instruction to us that in our daily relationship, in our week, Monday to Saturday, we need to be aware of our relationship with God. If our hearing from God has been really scanty, very limited to maybe a Bible reading once or twice, or even worse, you haven't even read the Bible, but you've read some devotional booklets, or maybe you've read some devotional blogs. Well, that's completely inadequate. We need to read the Word of God, His direct Word to us, to be prepared. If we have not really engaged God in prayer and talked to Him, maybe we've just limited our prayer to a few words of thanks before a meal, but we've really not engaged and spoken with him and communicated with him throughout the day. You see, if our relationship with God during the week is scanty and boring and given low priority, then no wonder when you come together with God's people unprepared like that, your experience of the corporate worship will be poor, scanty, boring, and dull. Because you're not prepared. To worship God well on Sunday, we must be prepared, aware of his communication and his presence and his deeds in our life earlier, because that's the fuel for today's worship. His speaking, his doing things for us, and our engagement with him from Monday to Saturday, that's the fuel so that as kind of then it just wants to erupt out of us this morning as we come together. One last point to tease out of this application as applied, not to all of us, but applied to those of us who are leading those who come to worship in public worship. Worship leaders, ushers, song leaders, musicians, AV technicians, teachers, preachers. Each of us in our roles needs to prepare in advance how we're going to lead others together to respond to God and give Him the glory that He deserves in our corporate worship. So worship leaders, or if you have been asked by a worship leader to do a particular part, whether it's to lead the kids in prayer or to read a scripture or to say the morning prayer, whatever it is, have you prepared in advance? Have you taken time during the week to think that through and ask God, what issues would you like me to lead your congregation in prayer? What would you like me to speak to the children? If you're going to be the scripture reader, did you even look it up and read it through and read it through out loud to prepare to see if you're going to have any tricky words that are a little bit unusual that you might stumble on? Music committee, recently last fall, you have defined and enforced the standard that you shall have the music, those who are participating in music and song, leading those, shall have practices every Tuesday night. And if anyone misses the practice, they cannot lead by voice or by instrument on Sunday. And you have put that principle and standard into place. Because I know why. You want to be prepared to lead the people. You have made the right choice. That is the right principle and rule to put into place. How else are you going to, as a praise team, learn your songs together? How else are you going to learn and when else are you going to pick and put the songs into order and get organized? And how are you going to learn to work and lead it together? A 20-minute throw-it-together Sunday morning music practice won't cut it anymore if I try to throw a sermon together 20 minutes before the service. Music committee and praise team, we have benefited from your dedication and commitment to put this into practice, to prepare yourself on a faithful, consistent basis. It enables us to worship God as we should. Thank you for your service and your dedication. All of you who prepare behind the scenes to lead God in corporate worship, whether you're preparing the prayers or the kids' church or whatever, reading the scripture, greeting people, preparing PowerPoint slides. Thank you for your dedication. But this is what we must do consistently and faithfully. Keep it up. Because our corporate worship demands that we are prepared to lead people. And if we're not prepared as leaders in whatever capacity it is, we can't lead the people. And they won't worship as they could or should. So whether we are leading others or being led by others to worship, it has been said that when we leave our corporate worship today, the first question as you walk out these doors is not, what did I get out of it? The first question that we ask ourselves as we walk out those doors is, how did we do in our work and our privilege and our joy of honoring the Lord? That's the first question. And only really the key question. Because if we can answer that question satisfactorily, that other question about what did we get becomes irrelevant. Because if we have come prepared, worshiped God as we should, we will have been in His presence, we will have enjoyed His presence, we will have heard Him speak to us, we will have experienced His pleasure, And that's enough. That's all we need. So on that note, praise team, come and lead us to respond to God by using our voices to glorify Him.